Nehemiah chapter 6. Of course, this is the time when everybody wants to be thankful. But as I've left the house, I've truly become thankful to be able to see my family, especially living kind of far away. I know that a coworker of mine, she's from California, and because of all the shutdowns and things like that, she had planned to go see her family, but she couldn't. And so she was pretty bummed, and it kind of put things in perspective for me, how I can just hop in a car and go see my family and also see my church family, which I know that many people attest to, that the blood of Christ is thicker than some physical blood. And I know that there's some members, actually there's a lot of members of the church here as well, that I would consider closer than some of my blood family. So I truly am appreciative of y'all. So lately I've been studying the idea of good works, and that was, or it comes from the idea of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Matter of fact, if we turn there first. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we," that's the church, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And then also tying that to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the idea that we are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be trodden, or to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And so it made me think that if this is our purpose, if our purpose is good works, and we are not accomplishing our purpose, we're then good for nothing. And it's kind of harsh language, but we even think of that in everyday things, even like a chair. If a chair doesn't hold you up where you want to sit, it's good for nothing, so you just toss it out. And so just the idea, we are the church, we are creating Christ Jesus unto good works. So I really wanted to make a point to study that and look into it. And so now if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, I think we all know that we are supposed to be doing good works, but oftentimes circumstances make it to where it becomes hard. And the background of Nehemiah, of course, is they're rebuilding the wall. And there's some opposition of certain men trying to stop them from rebuilding the wall. So we're going to start in verse 1. It said, "Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?'" So here we have these men trying to do him harm, trying to do him mischief, trying to take him away from the great work of rebuilding the wall in order to, like, you know, accomplish whatever they wanted. But you see that he didn't even answer them. He didn't go down there himself. He sent a messenger. And he answered him with a question, saying, "Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" So he had messengers and he had a message sent to them. He didn't just let it permeate in his mind. He didn't just let it think about it. He immediately answered it with another question. And then if you go down down to verse 10. It said, "Afterward, I came unto the house of Shammai, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee.' And I said, 'Should a man such as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, will go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.'" And then drop down to verse 13, or verse 12. It says, "And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So you can see that in these two instances, you have both, they tried to take away his time and they tried to make him fearful. And so the question today is, what is trying to take away our time from doing good works, and what is trying to make us fearful from doing good works? And of course, with everything going on, you have to be understanding, of course, yet as I've gotten older and as I've become an adult, as I feel that I am, I've seen or I've experienced how easy it can become to just go into the motions, just go to work, go home, just do nothing. Or not just do nothing, but just go through the motions and not making it a point to accomplish our purpose as a church of doing good works. And so if you turn to Psalm chapter 27, seeing that he answered them with a question, and the older I've gotten, the more I've believed that we are truly in a battle of the mind, not necessarily a physical battle. And so look at verse 1. It said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And so we can see that if we keep the Lord as our, or in the forefront, and as also we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? We have this idea of posing a question that things that are trying to oppose us of our purpose of good works truly cannot hold water. And anything that is, you know, sinful, or anything that is trying to distract us from the will of God, ultimately cannot hold water. So we know that when these questions are posed, they cannot stand against it. And so, which is the idea of, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is truly nobody. And so, but all of this comes down to a service attitude, an attitude of service. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, we're going to go ahead and start in verse 26. Actually, start in verse 25. And he said into, verse 24, my fault. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, that they should exercise, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as a younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." So Jesus' point here is that the person that was serving was the one that was greatest. And so the idea of being a servant and the idea of doing good works is something that I believe that, I don't know if this is American culture, just modern culture, has sort of skewed that whoever is being served upon is the greatest one, and that's who we should pose the most respect to. But we see that the one that we deem as greatest was the one that was serving. And so we were singing a song at Paris, and he mentioned the verse. It was called, "If I Die, Let Me Die in the Service of My Lord." And so I was thinking, what better way to die than in the service of the Lord? And so that also reminded me of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, one of the kind of the hardest passages for me to read, but it's still hopeful in the idea that he was a service or he was doing service for the Lord, and he was the first martyr for the Lord, I believe, and he died. And so thinking of that, of course, nobody thinks of ways they're going to die, I don't think, but, you know, the idea of dying in the service of the Lord is truly the greatest thing that I believe that we can do. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's kind of funny, in College Station, one of my friends, he works at an appliance store, and the owner, he's in his mid-80s, he's like cut from a different cloth, and so the man is still out there. He's the first one there and the last one to leave in his mid-80s. But he's not sitting in an office. He's he works in an appliance store, so he's a technician for the appliances. So he's out there going to random houses, fixing people's appliances on the floor, like getting down and dirty or whatever. And he told me that he has a boot on too. So man is still out there working with mid-80s, working with a boot on. And we often joke. I mean, it's like a serious joke, but he said he's probably going to die doing service work for Buddy's appliance, because that's his name's Buddy. He's going to die doing the service. And so thinking of us today as our purpose of doing good works, of an honorable thing of, you know, maybe not dying if, you know, if that doesn't happen, but, you know, the idea of we're going to serve, we're going to do good works as much as we can. And so look at this idea in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 17, saying, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all good things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate," or willing to share. And so this idea that they be good, rich in good works, this word rich is the verb form of being rich. And so the idea of becoming rich in good works or waxing wealthy in good works. And I saw this thing, y'all have probably seen it. It was basically like, it was showing a ranking of the richest people from like the 70s to present. And you can see like them, like the rankings moving. And I remember, the only thing I remember was Jeff Bezos. This man was like, just took off, went from 10 to 1, just like that. But the idea of accumulation of wealth and how we can be rich in good works, and we can accumulate, and it's not a competition, of course, but we can accumulate good works, and thinking the idea of a will and how you distribute what you've gained. I think of Dorcas, how they came to her, and they came to her, the place where she died, and they were showing all the things that she made them, and the idea that she had so many good works and that it was kind of distributed, that she was wealthy in good works. And so if you would turn to 1 Timothy 5, just go back a little bit. This, starting in verse 10, this is talking about the widows that they could take in, saying that she would be well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, she has washed the saints' feet, she had relieved the afflicted. And so you see here some good works, bringing up children, lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, taking care of the saints, and relieving the afflicted. I think that sometimes we get caught up in seeing things as chores and tasks that are kind of annoying, when truly they are good works. Right. Thinking about raising children. I don't have any kids. But, you know what I'm saying? I can think of the patience that it takes and the consistency that it takes. And I can see how tiring it gets. But yet, God, of course, calls it a good work. And so if we see these things as good works, we can develop a better attitude for it. Lodging strangers, of course, being hospitable, washing the saints' feet, taking care of each other, relieving the afflicted. But if you look at the next thing, it says, if she had diligently followed every good work. And so we see that good works are something that can be followed after. And this is the same word, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, looking at starting at verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, same word, in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So you see that the idea that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that has the idea of literally seeing footsteps and walking right in them. And so purposely Christ left us an example to follow in his steps, which we see in Acts chapter 10. If you look in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, you see what Jesus did. It said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. And so even Jesus, of course, went about doing good. And so if we are to follow in his footsteps and follow his example, and if he has left us the sole purpose of doing good and good works, and of course that links with evangelism, that links with studying the word, that links with growing as a family together. These are all good works that when we see them as good works and see them as fulfilling our purpose, we will inherently, as I believe to be human nature, have a better attitude about it and to do them with more vigor. And as the Bible says, whatever your hands find to do, do with all your might. And so you think of things as, or you do things with more effort and with more might whenever you feel you have a purpose. And this is our God-given purpose. And so what better thing to work out in than anything? And as Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, we reference salvation with the Lord. There's no other way to be saved. As we look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, it says that salvation is in Christ Jesus. And the only way to be in Christ Jesus is to be baptized. You have to hear the word, believe it. You got to repent, confess that Jesus is Lord and being baptized. But maybe you are a Christian and you kind of seen good works or the task that you've done as not as a purpose for God and purpose for Jesus, but as kind of annoying tasks. Let's make sure that we're looking at those things as our fulfilling our purpose to God and doing them as good works. We come and we stand and sing.